Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. As you're turning there, let me simply say to the children this morning that very easy concept here. There are two ways to go, two paths by which we may travel. And the Bible is very much like that, has a very simple message. You are either in Christ or outside of Christ. You either are on the one path or on the other path, that sort of simple message. And that's here today. So I want you to be listening for that as we think about our text today. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen now to the word of God. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Before we pray, let me simply say that I did not orchestrate events so that our last lesson in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian and Hopeful enter through the gate and across the river, corresponded with Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It just happened in God's providence. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we take delight in you and in all that you do in us by your Holy Spirit, who takes up the sword of your word and carves, shapes, fashions the Lord Jesus in us. So, Lord, do that today. Bless us through your word and, of course, by the power of your Spirit in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we arrive at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. I estimate that it will take us about 3 weeks to get through the conclusion. This morning we're only going to look at two verses, and likely they'll be somewhat familiar to you. After all, who has not heard the preacher talk about the broad road that leadeth to destruction and the narrow way leading to life? That's our text this morning. And today I want us to think not only about the meaning of the text, and I think that that is fairly straightforward and simple, as I said earlier. But there's something else that I want you to hear this morning that is of equal importance and grows out of what the text says. This morning I want you to hear the challenge that is obviously, so obviously, in the text before us. Now, to say such a thing raises the question, does it not? What is the challenge? From what part of the text does the challenge arise? Let me give you an example of what I mean. This text has been one of four given to support a doctrine called the Pocetus Salvadorum. Now the question is, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's the doctrine that teaches that few will be saved. Now, look at our text. It does say that the narrow gate leads to life, and there are few who find it. But here is the question. Is this the teaching of the text? Or perhaps a better way of asking it is this: does this text primarily teach us how many will eventually be saved? I, for one, do not think that that is the primary teaching of the text. You may derive something from this text about that, especially when you couple it with Luke 13. But I don't think that that is what this text primarily has in mind. But if not, then what? What is the challenge that this text brings to us? Well, let me put it the way B.B. Warfield puts it in his article. Are there few that be saved? He writes this. What he, that is Christ, says is directed to inciting his hearers to strenuous effort to make their calling and election sure. And a line or two later, this is what he writes: we can always learn from these passages that salvation is difficult and that it is our duty to address ourselves to obtaining it with diligence and earnest effort. I'm going to say more about that later. But for now, the challenge that we need to hear, the challenge that we need to address us, that we need to allow to soak into our very bones is this. It's the question, am I making my calling and election sure with diligence and earnest effort? You see, that's the question that we have before us. Am I striving to enter through the narrow gate? Am I earnestly and with diligence seeking to make my calling and election sure? That's the question. That's the challenge that we need to think about this morning. And it's with that challenge in mind that I want us to turn and look at the following points. The first is this. It's a question. Are you living small and narrow? Now you understand what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, have you entered the small gate? And are you walking the narrow way? And of course, that's opposed to walking through the wide gate and walking the broad path. Now I'm getting at something here that's very important, and it's this. What is the course or the direction of your life? Let me put it in another way, a very simple way. Are you living the Christian life? You see, that's the question before us. You see, Jesus is saying that if you have come to Him by His free grace, and I'm going to say more about that later, but I state it now. If you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ by His free grace, if you've then entered into the Christian life, if you've entered the small gate and are walking the narrow way, then naturally your life is going to be different. You will not be the person you once were when you walked the broad path. Life is different on this path. The grace of God, which enabled you to walk through the gate of Christ, will also transform you. That's the idea. And that grace which brought you into this gate, onto this narrow path, that same grace will then orient and direct your life, transforming you, almost bringing your life into conformity with the path itself. Put simply, you will live the small and narrow life. I don't think that would be a bestseller on the New York Times list. But this should come as no surprise to those of us who are believers. I think that you can think about this and find parallels in life. I want you to think of the first time you were hired at a job. Now, this is a very simple example, but it gets to the heart of the matter, I think. Think of when you were hired. Surely you realized that your job was more than an interview. When you were hired, that meant that your life changed. Things were different. You had to get up 5 days a week, drag yourself out of bed at a certain time, and be at work. You had to do certain things. And if you didn't do those things, then you were obviously fired. Now just think about the man who goes through the interview process and he gets hired, but he doesn't show up for work. Payday comes, he doesn't get paid, there's no check in the mail. And so he calls up the employer and he says to the employer, he begins to complain. He says, tell me why I didn't get a check in the mail. And the employer says to him, well, you didn't show up for work. And so you're not getting paid. And oh, by the way, you don't have a job anymore, so don't bother coming next Monday. But how do you think the employer would respond to this man when this man said, but I had an interview? You know, I want you to think about marriage. Walk through the door of marriage. It wasn't just a ceremony, was it? It was a new way of life. Things changed. Things were different. Because I had committed myself to my wife, because you had committed yourself to your wife or your husband, things were different. What do you think my wife would have said if after the ceremony I never lived with her, never talked with her, never gave her any money for bills, continued to see other women? Probably I would have received divorce papers. And after receiving those papers, what do you think she would do if I called her up and I said, "But honey, we had a ceremony together"? And yet that's exactly the way that many people treat their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. "But I made a profession 10 years, 20 years ago. They say, "I have a relationship with Jesus Christ," but their life bears no such evidence. They are not different. They are not changed. The fact of the matter is, they look as if they are walking on the broad road, walking through the wide gate. There's no difference really between them and the rest of the world. And all they can do is say, "But I made a profession. I signed a card. When I was 6, I gave my life to Jesus." You know, that sort of thing. And you see, that's the challenge. The question for each one of us is, what is the direction of our life? Is it the narrow way? Is it through the small gate? Or is the direction of our life on the broad road through the wide gate? Now that sets us up for another question or the next point. And it's an acknowledgement, really. Secondly, the small and narrow life is a difficult one. You know, when you look at the history of interpretation of this Sermon on the Mount, it's really interesting. In fact, one of the joys that I have about thinking about the Sermon on the Mount is reading the history of interpretation, because there are so many different ways that traditions have looked at this particular sermon. I want to give you two to highlight my point that this is difficult. One of the errors of the medieval church was to divide the people of God. And it's an error that still persists today in some sections of Christianity. There are those in the church who said, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, "The laity cannot possibly meet this standard of obedience. They can't possibly live like this." And so what grew up in the church was this view that the laity lived the sacramental life. They engaged in the sacraments. They were baptized and they took communion. And that was good enough. They got the grace of the sacrament. But there was this other segment of the Christian life. They were the monastics. And what they did was they took upon themselves the rigorous obedience demanded in texts like the Sermon on the Mount. And so the laity could say, "Well, you know, that's not for me. You know, I'm not that caliber of person," and yet they are. And so people would think in these terms, these divided terms. But you see what that does? The outcome of that is that the Sermon on the Mount is not practical for the entire church. The Lutheran position has the same effect. One can sympathize with it, but it has the same effect. It's called the impossible ideal. It teaches that the Christian, when he opens the Sermon on the Mount, he can't possibly do what Jesus is asking in this text. So what's the point? Well, the Lutherans say, "Well, the point is that Jesus is really teaching us about grace." Now you see the practical effect that has for this sermon. This sermon, in effect, becomes something like the law of the Old Testament and takes upon itself its function. What was its function? To drive, as a tutor, the person to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in effect, you see what this does. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is not really something that we ought to imbibe and obey, but it's something that ought to, like the law itself, drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, making us realize that what Jesus is saying here is an impossible ideal that we can't ever attain. But the sermon is not really asking us to obey. It's showing us grace. That's what it's doing. Now, you see the problem with that, and there is a problem with those kinds of texts, those kinds of interpretations, rather, to this text. The problem is that it doesn't square with the sermon itself. I want you to think about verse 24 of chapter 7. Jesus says what in that verse? He says he expects us to hear these words, and he expects us to act upon them. He doesn't make a distinction between the people of God, saying this part of the people of God needs to hear and do this, but this part of the people of God, they don't. He doesn't say, now I'm not really expecting you to do these things. I understand that you're sinners and you're not going to be able to do these sorts of things. I understand all that. And so I'm just really teaching you about grace. That's not what he says. You see, Jesus expects us to hear. He expects us to obey. He expects our lives to be different, headed in a different direction if we're on the narrow way, going through the small gate. And these words in the sermon describe the difference between the person who is on the narrow way and the person who is on the broad way. The difference can be summed up in the words small and narrow. I want you to think about those words for just a second. Stenos and phlebo. Stenos is the word for narrow. Phlebo is small. It can mean crush. It's that word that's used elsewhere in Scripture for those times when someone is crushed by the crowds, pressed in, hemmed in. It brings to mind words like confining, restrictive, compressed. And you know, all you have to do is look at the Sermon on the Mount, and who's going to argue with that? I mean, who's going to argue with the fact that this is not a tight, compressed, restrictive sermon? I mean, all you have to do is think back to the early part of chapter 5 when Jesus introduced the very first point of the sermon, which was on the law. What did he say? He said, there are those who have come to untie the law. They've come to loosen it. I've not come to do that. I've not come to untie it. I've not come to loosen it. I've come to fulfill it. And as he begins to work his way through those two sets of three, or those 6 points in the law, he unmistakably tightens things up. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Now I want you to know that doesn't mean take a knife and take someone's life. That means you don't call your brother a fool. Who would not believe that Jesus is doing anything but tightening the interpretation? Because that's exactly what he's doing. And as a result, what this sermon becomes is something restrictive and something difficult and something compressed and confining. If we don't feel that way when we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're really not taking it to heart. Jesus says, as I already mentioned, if you're angry with your brother, you're a murderer. If you look at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer. Jesus does not support no-fault divorce. Divorce has lasting implications for both parties, he says. Vows simply demonstrate that men are liars. We are a vengeful people, Jesus says. Who has not struggled to love his or her enemy? What is more, when you get to this middle section of the sermon, the second point of the sermon, where he talks about alms and prayer and fasting, the idea is that the believer does these things in privacy and not for recognition. Who has not wanted to be recognized for their piety, for their giving, their generosity? And then when you get to that third point in the sermon that we looked at over the course of 2 weeks, the question then is, who's not struggled with love for money? Who's not struggled with the idol of money? And then this, who is not prone to judge others? You know, Jesus' point is we find it difficult to forgive and we find it difficult to be forbearing. Now, what's the point? The point is this. This life, this direction of the narrow way, it takes diligence and earnest effort. So that's the direction of our life. And the second point, we're going to acknowledge this is difficult. I mean, let's just put that right on the table up front. Not easy. Difficult way of life. But I want to make it even more difficult for you. And please understand that I'm not the one making it more difficult. Jesus is the one making this more difficult for us. But the third thing I want you to know is this. It's impossible to be on both paths at the same time. Now that seems rather obvious, doesn't it? Just from the reading of the text. But the Bible sort of makes that clear, doesn't it? I want you to consider 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. There John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world." According to John, to love the world and to love the Father are two incompatible things. And yet, let's be honest. How can I not feel as if I'm on both roads, at least at some points in my life? I mean, let's just be honest. I could stand up here and I could just say to you, you know, you're on the broad road and you're on the narrow road, and you know, and you would leave here and you would be thinking, I know the ideal, but the reality is sometimes I feel as if I have a foot on the broad road and a foot on the narrow road. Take the last point, for instance. Have you not been, even as a professing Christian, angry, even with a brother? Have you never been angry with a brother? Have you never looked at another person lustfully? Never struggled with a love for money? Never judged anyone harshly? Never done those things? You see, these questions and many others expose us. But not us. I mean, they do expose us. These questions expose us. But they expose something dreadful about humanity itself. I mean, all you have to do, I just love the people who say, "I love the Sermon on the Mount and I live my life according to it." I want to say, "Have you ever read this thing?" I mean, this sermon exposes something absolutely dreadful about us. We're sinners. Through and through, that's worked into the fabric of this text. So how can I not feel as though I am on both roads, at least at times? You remember the Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how sometimes Christian would really sort of get inflated, and he would look at the person who came up to him, and he would talk to them about their sin and about their temptation, and he would really give it to them. And then after they would pass that person by, it was almost as if he had fell into the same or similar temptation. I can understand why you would think this way. I can understand why that would be a concern. And so I want to give you an illustration that I hope will help you to understand what we're working with in this particular section of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the best I could do. Don't fault me for it. I want you to think about a boxer. Now, let's imagine that this boxer is an absolutely worthless boxer. He trains very little. He eats very poorly. He has a very bad sleep schedule. And as a result, he loses his fights and he has no chance for any big fights. But all that is about to change. A promoter comes along and offers him a big fight. In fact, it's the fight. And if he wins this particular fight, he is going to be up as a contender for the championship. He's given that opportunity. He's offered that opportunity. He didn't earn it. He's been offered that. This promoter simply puts him into that place. And what begins to happen to him? His entire life begins to change. He starts to go to bed at a decent hour. He eats better. He takes his vitamins. He eats his veggies. He's in the gym training. He's a madman running 6 mornings a week. His life is going in a different direction. I mean, we look at him, we say, oh man, something's changed in him. He's really serious. But every once in a while, the golden arches, they call and he's got to pull in, get a little bag of fries. Fails to live up to his new life, at least in that regard. He sometimes stays up and watches the late show. Movie catches his eye. And then there's a morning, maybe two, where he sleeps in. Now those failures certainly have an impact. And maybe the impact is only noticeable to him. But regardless of the fries and the late night TV once in a while and the incidental sleeping in, we would look at that man's life and we'd say, oh, that man's on the right track. He is a contender. He is moving in the right direction. Even if we did know about the fries, that man is unquestionably headed in a certain direction. Now, I think that helps us to think about this point. You see, this point is not asking if you are ethically perfect. You see, the point is at this text is asking about the direction of your life. All you have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount, and you know you can't be ethically perfect. I mean, in that, the Lutherans are right, aren't they? You see, the point of this particular text is what's the direction of your life? If you claim that God's sovereign grace has saved you and set you on this path heading in this direction, then are you moving in that direction? So we ask, do you love the world or do you love the Heavenly Father? I want you to think maybe about another example. One I think I might have given you before. You know, it's about the musician. And the professional musician says that if I miss one day of practice, I notice. If I miss 2 days of practice, then my fellow musicians notice. If I miss 3 days of practice, then the audience begins to notice, right? You see the point. The point is there's a direction my life is headed. There's a direction my life is headed. And if I'm not headed in that direction any longer, it may be noticeable to me, but not others, but it will eventually be noticeable to others. But if I'm headed in that direction consistently, not perfectly, consistently, then I'll know it and others will know it as well. And that takes honesty, doesn't it? It takes honesty before the Lord to answer that question. Do I love the world or do I love the Heavenly Father? But there's something else. One more thing I want to mention to you this morning. The small gate is not what it first appears. The small gate is not what it first appears. When I was growing up in the 80s, I watched a show called Doctor Who. I realize that now that show is older than the 80s, and in fact it is still running. I did not particularly enjoy the show. My dad did, and I wanted to hang with my dad, so I watched Doctor Who. Now one of the curiosities about the show was the TARDIS. The TARDIS was Doctor Who's time machine. And if you look out on the bulletin board, you can see that the RP Global Missions has apparently been watching Doctor Who because there's a TARDIS on the flyer. Why do I say that? Because the TARDIS from the outside looked like a telephone booth. It was compressed, it was restrictive, and there were always two people, Doctor Who and somebody else, traveling in the TARDIS. But here was the curiosity. Once you entered into the telephone booth, it opened up. It was a huge spaceship on the inside. And there were room for tens of people, 20. You could move about freely, enjoy space. And you see, that's the way of it with this illustration. From outside the gate, it looks narrow. In fact, it looks restrictive, and many choose not to go through it because they think it's too limiting, too confining. But when you go through, and here's the wonderful thing that Christians just find out really difficult to put into words to help other people who are not on the narrow way, who've not gone through the small gate, really difficult for us to put into words. Once you've gone through the gate, which is Jesus Christ, which looked very restrictive from the outside, once you've gone through that, you realize how roomy and spacious, how much freedom there is on the inside. What looked like a burden is a joy in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus says that very thing, doesn't he? He says, take my yoke upon you because it's really light. That's the same idea. Have you ever felt that way? You know, I know growing up, I used to think Sundays, oh, it was the most boring day in the entire world. And then I was so graciously moved into Jesus Christ by faith. And all of a sudden, Sunday was the best day. And it still is. But it's really hard to explain to somebody on the outside, no, man, you've got to understand, Sunday's awesome. There's something else. And it goes back to the boxer illustration. The slips, the failures, the sins that are an inevitable part of this life are forgiven in Jesus Christ. You see, here's the deal. You got to think of it like this. Just like the promoter did not ask the boxer to fight in this great big fight because he was in shape or he had a great record, so the Lord Jesus Christ did not put us on the narrow path through the small gate because we were so faithful. Because we were so obedient. Because we were so deserving. No, he put us on this path because he is merciful. We are on the narrow way because we have been graciously placed there. Now here's the thing. So when we fail to look like our perfect Heavenly Father, as we are called to look in 5:48, we are forgiven because at the very outset of the sermon, we learned those who are qualified to be Christians are those who realize that they are fundamentally unqualified, that they have no righteousness of their own, and that's why they hunger and thirst for a righteousness that's alien to them. And so when we fail, when we sin, we understand that we are forgiven. And that's why we so eagerly look down the road. We look eagerly down the road because we are hoping at some point in our life, whether it's in our life and in death, or it's in our life when Jesus returns, we are looking down the road eagerly, expecting the Lord Jesus Christ, who graciously brought us onto this narrow way. We are looking to catch sight of him because of his great love for us, sustaining us, keeping us on this way that is so spacious in him. Because when we see him, we want to run to him and bow to him and worship him. And we get a taste of that every Sunday. Every Sunday is like looking down the road and hoping that it may be this week that we see the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are the God that you are. You are the God you have revealed yourself to be. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the greatness of grace in him, for life in him. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.